Listen to your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 17. John 19, beginning in verse 17. Give heed to the reading of God's word. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we ask as we come now to this portion of Scripture, as we come now to the crucifixion of our Savior, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, that we would not be those who are stuck to the emotional side and to the emotional weight of this, but we would press on to know and to understand what it is that Christ has done and what it is that Christ is even now doing as he sits at your right hand, that we might put to death that remaining corruption, that we might see the odious nature of our own sin, and that we might flee from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Jesus goes to the cross, you need to guard against the error that he was some hapless, helpless victim. Oh, if only this, only that. Remember, when he was in the garden, what did he say? All I have to do and ask, and my Father will send 10,000 legions, and they will protect me. So Christ is no hapless victim who just happens to be going to the cross. Or as one scholar said over 100 years ago, he threw himself on the wheel of fate to see what would happen. Well, when he gets hung on a cross, it's pretty obvious what's going to happen. He went there and he bore that cross for you and for me. Yes, I know that in the Gospel of Matthew, it states that his anguish and his pain was such that he gave out and they had to impress Simon of Cyrene to finish it. But John is not highlighting that, and so we are looking at how John is highlighting this, not in isolation to the others, but to see what emphasis he wants you to see, that you might know Christ as he is revealing himself. Christ was not there because he got tricked, hoodwinked, bamboozled, ambushed. He was there because he went out of his own love. He gave himself up freely. The eternally begotten Son took flesh. And even at that time when he was the object of God's wrath, he did so because he had given himself up for you in your room instead, as the hymn writer says. When he bore your sin on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ bore it willingly, freely. And he did so that he might do all things according to the good pleasure of God, that he might bear your sins for you. So as you consider the account of Jesus on the cross, you can approach this in the same fashion you would in a historical event. That you seek facts to correct maybe misapprehensions, and you can might, oh, so-and-so says this and so-and-so says that. Or you might do what Paul tells us all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for training in righteousness, for correction, for reproof, that the man of God might be equipped for every good work. And so as you come, don't come for an emotional hit like one might go for a cup of coffee when tired, but come that you might know and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You're not seeking some inside juicy gossip that you might get that little hit, adrenaline hit one gets when they find hidden knowledge. Rather, you are here not to know how many pins can fit on the head of an angel. Yes, I know I said that way. You are still, when you do so, walking contrary to what God has given you scriptures for. Instead, come that you might know Jesus Christ, that you might know Christ who died for you. So whenever and wherever in the Bible you read something, the point is not that you can tell me the number of kings of Israel and Judah, but that you can say that the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth is for you. He's for me. Christ died for your sins, not he died this type of death. Because you have sinned. And you need him to lead you in those paths of righteousness. You need him to raise you from your own sin and death unto everlasting life, if you are to have it. If you're reading the Bible, if your reading of the Bible leads you to pride, you're not reading it right. If you're saying, ooh, I know all these facts, isn't it great? You're not reading the Bible correctly. The Bible is to sit in judgment of you, not you of it. Christ calls you to come, humble yourself, and be broken on him, not be smashed by him in the future. You come to the Lord God of the universe, who was rich beyond all imaginations, and he became poor for you, and he died for you. That is to bring you to God. If your religion leads you to pride, flee from it. It's not good and gracious. It is not that which God finds pleasing. For if you are looking on the glory of the true and living God in the face of Jesus Christ, you will be brought low. Every time in Scripture somebody is confronted with the glory of God, they fall flat on their faces. And if your reading of the Scriptures does not lead you to fall flat on your face, read it again and again and again. Because you're not reading it aright. Because he writes it so that you might walk humbly with your God. So our outline this morning is 1, the awful load. 2, the sign. 3, the care. So the awful load, the sign, and the care. So let us look at the awful load he bore. Christ bore that awful load for you. Notice, though, how reserved John and indeed all the gospel writers are on the physical torments of Christ. This is why all artistic depictions of the crucifixion, yes, I know Second Commandment violations, but I'm even talking musical, not just those that do physical representations, which obviously run afoul of the Second Commandment, but all of them fall short because what do they have to portray before your senses? It's the physicality of them. This is why they are cheap and tawdry. And I'm even talking Rembrandts and Michelangelo's are cheap and tawdry because they focus on the physical, and that was the least of his sufferings. The least of what Christ suffered was what he suffered in his physical. Your imagination fed and made fat by the venom sucked in by Adam is always going to lead you astray. And that's what the art meant to do. You know, I love art. I love music. So this is not a tirade about some iconoclasm. It's talking about when we come to the crucifixion, we must let the scriptures and not our imaginations or others' imaginations lead us afoul. Your fattened, rebellious imagination is a poor blind guide that will lead you astray. It is for this reason that you must needs return over and over and over to the scriptures. As those in Sunday school know this morning, I was asked a question by somebody, and I'm like, huh, I never saw that before. And that's the way scripture always is. That wasn't a rarity. I just want to make sure. This was just the most recent occurrence of it. Because we have poor memories, and Scripture are meant to cleanse us. And as we come back to Scripture over and over again, we are brought nigh unto God. It's for this reason that you must needs return over and over to Scriptures, that you're not led by your half-remembered, half-faked, false representations of what the passage actually said, but instead, so that you, like Eve, add to or subtract. She added to, but the other things that people do is subtract from God's word. The Lord said, "We shall not eat or touch it. And the day that we eat or touch it, we shall surely die." God didn't say anything about touching. And so she added to it. So adding and subtracting to Scripture are both alike pathways to death. So notice in our passage this morning, the description of Christ's passion only takes up two verses. It's only two verses that it talks about his actual, the physicality of it. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." If you didn't know what crucified was, you don't get the physical description of it. Where they took some wood, made him carry it out, then nailed him to it, then strung him up in the air. You have to fill that in. And now, to understand what they're saying, yes, but don't make that the main point. Don't turn that into what's going on. "Yes, he bore the cross, so that he might bear your sins. He left his Father's side, that he might bear your sins. For this reason I came into the world," he said. So all he suffered, all the indignities of the state of humiliation, was that he might bear your sin. Not just the cross. All the pains and sufferings and miseries of this life he bore that he might assume your very nature. Under the old administration, on the other hand, you would bear your sins and be guilty. Now, and while the sacrifice might remove the ritual impurity so that you would not be struck down with fire if you entered into the tabernacle, you had brought to an end if you relied on the Levitical system alone at your death. For it could not cleanse your conscience. It could not cleanse you from your sin on the inside. In one of the theological debates that's occurred for millennia, it's on the necessity of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Did Christ really have to, or could he have redeemed us in a different way? Now, I'm not going to bore you with all the ins and outs of all the other views of this, because there's only one conclusion that bears repeating, and it's usually termed the absolute contingent necessity. Christ died, had to die. The atonement was an absolute contingent necessity. The argument goes like this. Because God had decreed the fall and redemption, that's the contingency part. Because God, in his good pleasure, contingently, according to his own will, decreed that the fall and that he would redeem some of Adam's fallen race, that God needed to, having ordained those things, there is nothing within God that necessitated him ordaining the fall. There's nothing within God that necessitated that he ordain redemption. So that's contingent fully, and the contingency there is the good pleasure of God. Yet, because he decreed the fall and redemption, that's where the necessity comes in, the absolute necessity comes in, because there was no other means. So it's conditioned on God's character, which decreed these things. There is nothing in creation that makes the decrees of redemption necessary, except the good pleasure of God. They are contingent upon his decree and his nature. Notice I'm repeating this because I want you to get that. There's nothing that God could have created the world, decreed the fall, not decreed redemption, and condemned all of Adam's race to hell and been perfectly the same God. There would have been nothing that would have changed in him. For God is not merely good, though. They are contingent upon God's decree. Now, what makes atonement necessary? Because God, yes, he is good, But as question 4 of the Shorter Catechism says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So when the New Testament speaks of Christ making satisfaction, it is not just his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice, or even his goodness that are satisfied at the cross. It is the whole Godhead that must be satisfied at the cross. The infinite, eternal, unchangeable God with his plenitude of perfections that must be satisfied. If there is any other way whereby those perfections could have been satisfied, God would have satisfied them in that way. He didn't just say, you know, I can send a sheep or I can send my son, so I'm going to send my son. No, that was the only way whereby he was able to accomplish that which he had decreed, was the sending of the only begotten son. As Anselm, writing over 1,000 years ago, says, he wrote, it's called Why the God-Man, or Why God Became Man. It says, if he were not God, he was not infinite and could not pay the price. But if he was not man, he could not fulfill for us. He could not pay for us. And so he had to become very God and very man. Very God, very man must pay the atoning sacrifice. The infinite, eternal God must be paid that infinite price, and only God can do that. But it must be one of Adam's chosen race to do it. So your thinking must go on to confess that if your Savior had not borne that awful load, there is no other way that you could be saved. There's no other way that you could be delivered. There's no other. So when we talk about the absolute contingent necessity, what it leads to is a confession of, give me Jesus or I die. So yes, it sounds very nice and flowery and philosophical. But at the end of the day, it works out. I mean, what is theology? It's the science of living blessedly forever. And so we must work out and figure out what it means. And what it means is, save me, Jesus, or I die. There's no other way. You are born an object of God's wrath. You would still be one if Christ had not died for your sins, if Christ had not borne your iniquity on the cross. And what is more, when death came with his cold embrace, you would still bear your sin, and you would still be an object of God's wrath, and you would enter into eternal condemnation in hell forevermore. But in the goodness and kindness and grace of our God and Father, he sent forth his Son, who took on flesh, and was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. And Christ came and bore the cross for you. And what is more, he bore your sin. He didn't just go up there as a nice example. If you go and get yourself crucified, you'll go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he became a curse that he might bear your curse, and that you might become the righteousness of God. So when he bore that awful load, he was placed between two thieves. Even that is not just some random thing. In order that the word of God might be fulfilled, he was placed there. That he was numbered with the transgressors. This is not just he was there in a crowd and the rest of the crowd were transgressors. The phrase he was numbered with occurs first in Isaiah 53. As a prophecy of Christ's penal substitutionary atonement on the cross in the midst of or being numbered with thieves. It occurs in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, quoting Isaiah. But what helps us understand what that he was numbered with means is actually in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verses 17 and 26, the disciples are trying to figure out, what do we do? There were 12 of us, now there's 11. We need to find a 12th. And so they select Matthias, and he was numbered with the apostles, which means he's an apostle. He became an apostle, so he was numbered with them. He was put down in the census, apostle, Matthias. And so when it says he was numbered with the transgressors, it means, as Luther said, he became the greatest sinner who ever lived. Because when he was on the cross, he bore your sins, all your sins, and all the sins of all the elect. and he became the greatest sinner who ever lived because he bore all those sins. So when you think about him bearing the awful load and that absolute contingent necessity, one way to think about this is that without Christ's crucifixion, without his death, burial, and resurrection, and bearing your sins, he's just God. So God took on flesh. Big deal. He's not your Savior. He only becomes your Savior when he takes your sins on himself on the cross. He suffered, bled, and died, yes, but more properly, he suffered the wrath and curse of God in your place, for you. Christ's satisfaction of divine justice is the power and marrow of all the promises of the gospel. So yes, Christ died for our sins. But why does that become the power and marrow of the gospel? Because God promised it. That if Christ does this, I will give you a people. And that Christ would save them to the uttermost. Christ has borne your sins. Christ is to be glorified because he is God. He is to be worshipped and adored forevermore because he bore your sins. For all eternity, what's the song you're going to be singing? My kids get on to me because I find a song and I just listen to it in loop. Well, you're going to be singing it for thousands and millions of years, so get used to songs on loop. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for by his blood he purchased men for God. You're going to sing that and never grow tired of it. Because that is your only hope, your only plea. He's to be highly exalted, for he saved you. Yes, you. He saved you. Despite all your sins, despite all your shrinking back, despite all your failing. Here's the thing. He knew you would do that. Oh, that one too. That backbiting, that grumbling, that whatever. All of those, he bore them on the cross. He bore that awful load of God's wrath and curse for you. How is it that you, for whom Christ died, could ever after that imagine that continuing in sin is no big deal? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. May it never be. Or as some translations over-translate, God forbid. But at the end of the day, if you have rightly apprehended that Christ died for your sins, that means every one of them, even the one you're going to do in 30 seconds, that one he died for, and that he bore that on the cross, how could you ever with that just think, so I sin, so what? May I suggest that if you can sin in such a blithe manner, test yourself. See if you be in the faith. Because that is not one who has rightly apprehended the gospel. As we've seen over the last month by the baptism sermons, and then last week's baptisms, you are united to Christ's death when you receive that circumcision that was made without hands. And you were washed by his resurrection from the dead in your baptism. That temporary or that practical atheism of sin in which you say, oh, God's not going to care about this little sin. Or I'm just going to do it anyways, thinking, oh. Because in your heart you're saying, there is no God who cares. And hey, I'm forgiven. If you ever find yourself saying, hey, I'm forgiven, it's okay, tremble. Weep, wail, and howl, as James says, and fall to your face in prayer. There is none who sees me in my sin, says the atheist in his heart. Oh, I'm fine. You confess that Christ died for your sins. How can you play the fool any longer? Not only do you profess that there is a God, but that he is the triune God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He sees everything, and yet, hey, I'm in this closed-in room. Nobody can see me. I've got the curtains drawn, so it's fine. You also confess that Christ came and died for you
and for your sin. Weep, hail, wail, and howl, and repent and fly to Christ for mercy. Cease piling up sin upon Christ's awful load. So that is the weight he bore. Now the sign. Let's look at this title or sign that he has placed that Pilate places above our Savior. As Pilate thought, he might have even thought, ha, this is a nice little joke I'll play on my cronies. They put me in the spot, so I'm gonna kind of tweak their nose a little bit. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. What Pilate may have meant as a joke was the placarding of the truth before all who could see and all who would pass by. That Christ bore the sins of his people. He was crucified as an innocent sufferer for you. As a preacher said, with regards to the recurring canard concerning the problem of evil, why do the innocent suffer? It only happened once, and he died on a cross for your sins. And how do you know that it was your sins? Well, Pilate's joke. As I mentioned 3 weeks ago, it's the libel. It's the title. It's the record of why is this guy on the cross? So everyone who's crucified, their charge was placed above their heads. For while Jesus was nailed to the cross for your sins, because he was your king, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and the powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in him. And so while Pilate wrote that, that was shorthand for all your sins. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, a shorthand for the entire list of every single one of your sins from the time you were in your mother's womb until you die. Notice that this libel or title and its truth placarded in public gets more attention than the sufferings of Jesus in this gospel. Two verses. That's it. But all of this on this little placard. So when you consider the varied humiliations of our Savior for you and for your salvation, you need to give far more attention to these matters that the Scriptures do than would look nice under an artist's brush. For all four Gospels are agreed that they were the physical were the least of his sufferings, as gruesome as they were. Notice first that the Golgotha was in a well-trafficked place. The Romans used crucifixion to terrorize, it was political terrorism, to say, this will happen to you if you upset us, and we will humiliate you publicly. So it was put in a well-trafficked place. Jesus did not bear the awful load in private or away in a corner. He was placed out where everyone would see him. Crucifixion was a public spectacle, and so the Romans made a spectacle of the Lord of glory. So as he reigns from the cross, as I said, he's not a hapless victim. He is the Lord of glory. He's reigning from the cross. He is publicly lifted up. And if he be lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. That said, the priests and their minions are most displeased. They are not very happy with this, their one-time crony. Pilate has taken this joke too far. So they want him to stop it and says, oh, he claimed to be. And Pilate, again, nope, it stays. I put it up there, it stays. There is an anger, a defensiveness, that wells up from the depths of a disordered mind and heart. And when the truth dares to shine and expose the darkness of your heart, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. You go to all manner of lengths to hide your idols. You want to get somebody mad at you? quicker than that. Expose their idols. Show those things that they truly worship. Not the things they say they worship, but those things that they want to. You will go to all manner of lengths to suppress that light so that your darkness is not exposed. What is cancel culture? What are trigger warnings? They are guardians of idols. Because they have erected idols in the place of the true and living God, and they must not be threatened. And so therefore, we set ourselves into a blissful echo chamber where everyone thinks like us, everyone is not afraid to shut down anything that would expose our errors. So that you can continue to worship the creature in the blissful echo chamber of your mind, and suppress the truth of the Creator who is forever blessed. So the chief priests, that's what they're doing. Hey, we've got our own nice little idolatry going. Hey, it's even sanctioned because it kind of follows what it says in the books of Moses. So the chief priests thought to have Pilate change the charges above his head. In other words, to soften the condemnation to the claim of a lunatic or a liar. For it is the duty of all right-minded individuals to curb the passions and ravings of lunatics and liars. We are serving God by shutting up this lunatic and liar. Yet, as the same men know, the silver they gave Judas was blood money. You read in Matthew, for example, that when Judas sought to return the money, he says, "Oh, that's blood money for an innocent man. We can't take that." So they knew he was innocent. They just hated him because he was exposing their idols. They paid it to kill him, an innocent man whom they despise. There's no quicker way to attack the flesh, and there's no quicker way that the flesh will muster all its defenses than to harbor and to protect those idols. John, like the other gospel writers, shows that Christ is the sovereign over all things, even when he's on the cross. That though he is enthroned on the cursed tree, all things are coming to pass according to his good pleasure and the foreordained and predetermined plan of God the Father. So just as crucifixion between thieves demonstrates that Christ did all things to fulfill the promises of God through the prophets so long before, so the division of his clothes even works out in such a manner that he is sovereign. We read it just a few moments ago from Psalm 22. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I might point out that crucifixion didn't exist when David was alive. There was no torture to pierce hands and feet at the time of David. Jesus did not resign himself to a fate at the hands of sinners and dogs, to use the language of Psalm 22. These wicked were not calling the shots. He was king and is king and will be king forevermore. He's ruling and reigning now. So as the interrogations that Christ had either before Annas or before Pilate show, Christ was the ruler even there and over these men who would be king. Christ came to give himself a ransom for many. So too, once he is on the cross, he is still the one who is disposing the affairs of the hearts of men according to his good pleasure, including those imaginations of their hearts, which were set only on evil continuously. Now let's look at the care of our Savior even while on the cross. In the midst of his bearing the awful load, Jesus saw the Virgin Mary. So he's there and he sees his mother, the woman who bore him, she whom God had chosen to be his handmaid, to bear the incarnate, eternally begotten Son. She was his responsibility. As the eldest son, Joseph being dead, her care fell upon him. And in the midst of bearing the wrath and curse of God for you, he's still disposing things and arranging affairs so that she is not left high and dry. he was no longer there, would be, no longer be there to make provisions for her in obedience to the command of God, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord is giving you. So even in the midst of bearing your sin, he's still keeping the fifth commandment. His demise or his straits did not lessen, release him from the strictures and requirements of the command of God. In a like manner, your losses and crosses, your outlandish providences, your frowning providences do not excuse you to sin. They call you instead to see that your sin is a far greater danger than any of your losses and crosses. Oh, Christian, do you grumble and mumble when those cross providences befall you? We all do. And we all sin in the process. You blaspheme God by repining that God must have forsaken you, or that he doesn't know how hard you have it. John Flavel, Puritan, wrote, "By these cross providences, God is faithfully pursuing the great design of electing love upon the soul of his people, and orders all these afflictions as means sanctified to that end." Why you? Why this providence? Because God is faithfully pursuing the great design of electing love upon your soul and ordering all these afflictions as means sanctified to that end. Why you? Because God loves you. Just as the Father ordered and decreed the cross of Christ in order that Christ might be highly exalted and receive an eternal inheritance, so God has ordained and decreed your losses and crosses. The Lord Jesus Christ might present you whole, that the Lord might present you holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle to the Father. But your heart is such a cheat and a liar that it tells you that when you are at ease and like to forget God, that must mean God loves you, and then you often forget him and forget to be thankful. Why? Why you? Because God doesn't want you to forget him. You're more likely to flee to him in times of distress than you are in times of ease. In times of ease, you're more likely to forget him. And so he is ordering all things that he might faithfully pursue the great design of electing love upon you. That's why. When God brings you to those straits of frowning providences, your heart cries to him. Perchance, God has brought you to losses and crosses because you have learned the lesson of seeking God in losses and crosses and have not learned the lesson of seeking him in times of ease and prosperity. Instead of asking why, God, ask, what are you working in me, Lord? Why questions flow from unbelief and sin? What questions flow from love and obedience? If Christ was able to dispose his duties to the fifth commandment while on the cross, how can it ever be imagined that he would forget you as he sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, highly exalted, ruling and defending you? He's ruling all of creation. He's disposing all things according to his good pleasure. And how can you think, oh, he's forgotten me? If he didn't forget his mother on the cross in excruciating agony, bearing the wrath and curse of God, he's not forgetting you now. For he has promised that he will never leave you or forsake you. He's promised that I go to make a home for you. And in my Father's house there are many mansions. Yes, I know that's not the right one, but rooms just doesn't quite cut it. In my Father's house there are many mansions. And even now he's fitting one up for you. And as the wedding guest was cast out into the outer darkness in the parable of the virgins, for he was wrongly clothed, so too shall all those who are not made fit by the washing of regeneration and the work of sanctifying love, or, in the words of Flavel, of the great design of electing love upon the souls of his people. So unless you are being sanctified by this, putting to death all of your sinful desires, you don't have a mansion. You will be cast out into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, like the wedding guest who refused to put on the wedding garments. Remember that parable. They have to go press in people in the highways and byways and bring them in. And then they're brought in. And then when the master comes, he sees one not in wedding garments. And for years, it really struck me. That's weird. He says, no, because even the wedding garments were provided by the master. And he refused to put them on. Put on Christ. Dwell in Christ. Rejoice in Christ. Be faithful to what Paul has said. We rejoice in our suffering. For we know that in our sufferings that God is at work within us. Beloved, Christ went to the cross to purchase you for his own. He is meticulously watching over and caring for you. Fly to him. Rest in him. Trust in him. Seek him and him alone. Seek the Lord while he may be found. This is the sovereign Lord of glory who has brought you from death to life. He came in the flesh. And while he ruled and reigned from the cross, bearing an awful load, he now rules and reigns in heaven, looking out, watching over, and caring for you. Fly to him. Seek him and know peace and joy in believing. Let us pray. We give thanks and honor and praise unto you, our dear and blessed Savior, that you bore that awful load, that while you did so as the ruler and King of all creation. And we ask, O God, that your Spirit at work within us would conform us unto Jesus Christ, would give us that peace and joy that comes in resting and trusting in you. Show us your mercy and grace. Show us Christ our Savior in the glory of God in his face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.